Christmas hymns. We thank the Lord for his kindness to us. Please take your Bibles this morning and open to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. It's been a blessing to go through and look at just several, there are so many, but just look at several of these messianic prophecies concerning Jesus as the coming Messiah that he fulfilled at Christmas. There are many others that he has yet to fulfill when he comes at his second coming, but we've been looking at some of those that he has fulfilled already. In your bulletin, I forgot to mention that earlier, but in your bulletin there's an insert along with our weekly prayer sheet. Thank you for praying for one another. Please be keeping one another in your prayers. But in there is an insert that has some notes. But also, on the back of that insert is our final hymn for this morning. We're going to sing Joy Has Dawned later. So the words will be on the screen, but if you need the hymn text, it's not in our hymnal that we regularly use, but we'll sing Joy Has Dawned at the close of our service this morning. Caleb read for us our section, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and so hopefully that's still in our hearts and minds. I'd like to read the last couple verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's hymn number 573 in your Pew Bible. But I'm going to read verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, and then we'll begin into our time together in God's Word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness and with justice from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's almost as if in this last little verse 7, this last section of that section in this chapter, if almost this was too good to be true, here's how it will happen. It's going to happen through the power of God, through his zeal. God is so zealous for his glory. He's so zealous as seeing his promises fulfilled to Israel and to the nations. He will accomplish this. Israel won't be able to do this in their own strength. The nations will hate to see Israel's Messiah come, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When it says in verse 6, for to us a child is born, we know that Jesus Christ came to this earth for us, but specifically in this context, this is written to Israel. God had promised to send Israel a deliverer, and I'm excited this morning to go through a number of passages. If you saw in your bulletin, you saw the passage, you might think, oh boy, we're going to be here all the way till evening, Pastor Sam. You said there's no evening service. What's going on here? It's definitely not my plan to cover every passage in great detail, but I hope to have a threefold goal as we look at God's Word. We'll pray in just a moment. My prayer is that God, through his Word and through his Holy Spirit, will impress on us several things. One, I hope that we're overwhelmed in a good way with the multi-layered marvel of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is doing so much more even right now than we even many times realize or praise him for. So I want us to be overwhelmed with the glory of his ongoing ministry. Also want us to see the magnificence of his ministry and just how grand from creation or before creation began all the way into eternity, how the Son of God has been actively creating and actively working out God's plan. And then also just the magnitude, how great it is. So it's all kind of one and the same. But I hope that we're just impressed with thankfulness to Jesus Christ for his wonderful ministry for us. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin, and then we will do a couple more review things, seeing how we got to this point, and then we'll jump into the Word. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for this year. Thank you for what a privilege it has been as your church to be able to publicly meet many, many times this year, to be able to study the Word, to have the Word preached, to be able to fellowship without fear of imprisonment, without fear of death for daring to meet publicly. We give you thanks for that. We thank you for your many, many kindnesses. Father, I pray that as we come this morning, I pray that this time in your Word would not just be a robotic type of thing for us, I pray, Lord, that it would be very precious to us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would have a wonderful liberty in our hearts and lives, that we would not be resisting him, but we would be open to hearing your word, and then not just hearing it, but meditating on it and understanding it and applying it to our lives, so that we will leave different than when we came in. That we will have a greater love for you, a greater understanding of your word, a greater love for our Savior Jesus Christ, and understanding more or being reminded once again of his wonderful ministry for his church. So, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, I pray that the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable to you. And I pray that, even as I pray that every Sunday, that truly would be in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been looking at a number of passages of Scripture. We looked at the virgin birth of Christ, and we looked at how God sent his son to be born of woman. And we kind of went off a little bit of Hark the Herald Angels Sing with some phrases from that, of Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. And so we looked at that at the beginning of the month. We've looked at how Christ was born in Bethlehem and how Jesus fulfilled exactly at the right time, definitely in the right place, fulfilling the prophecy that God's Messiah would come, Israel's Messiah would come, and he would be born in Galilee. He'd be born in Bethlehem, though he'd be living in Galilee. We also last Sunday looked at God and sinners reconciled, and we looked at the gift of salvation. So thankful for God's gift of salvation that is only possible through his son, Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at Hail the Heaven-Born Prince of Peace. Jesus, we know he was sent from heaven, but we see him coming as the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's the Prince of Peace? We want to celebrate this multifaceted ministry of Christ by looking at a number of passages that are going to show us different aspects of his ministry. But specifically, we want to start here in Isaiah 9. And we see that God promised way back in Isaiah chapter 9, and he had promised long before Isaiah even came on the scene, but God promised to send a deliverer, and this deliverer would come to Galilee, and he would come to the people of Israel. If you look at, again at chapter 9, verse 1, it says in verses 1 and 2 that this Messiah would bring light to the spiritual darkness, to the national gloom of Israel. They were in a gloomy situation, a difficult situation when Jesus would come. Remember, they were under the oppression of Rome. They were still, in their minds, in captivity. They had been in captivity by Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and now Rome. And it just seemed as they were changing hands between these world powers. And it was a gloomy situation. They longed to have their temple fully restored in the way that it ought to be, with true biblical worship, not just a political scene taking place. There were many things that were not right in Israel when Jesus came. And it fulfills this prophecy. We see in verse 1, it says, but, God says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Israel, for many years, when Jesus came, this is written 700 years before Jesus would come, they were in anguish. They had faced great punishment because of their sin and their rejection of God. It says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. God had allowed the Assyrians to come to those northern tribes, and he had allowed them to come and take them in a very embarrassing way into captivity. But, verse 1 says, in the latter time, in the last time, in the later days, he has made glorious, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee, of the nations. Galilee was this northern region up where Jesus would live in Nazareth. And as Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he was not seen, as we looked in Isaiah 53 last week, he wasn't seen as this amazing Messiah as he was growing up, but that's where he grew up, in Nazareth. It was out in the hill country, out in the country, we would say. Many people would have thought the Messiah would be right in Jerusalem, probably raised in the courts of Herod or in the palace of Herod, but that's not how God worked. And look at verse 2. This very poetic beginning into this prophecy begins. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, that's Israel, they've been walking in spiritual darkness for many years. They have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This Messiah would bring light to the spiritual darkness and the national gloom of Israel. Jesus would even later in his ministry say, I am the what? The light of the world, the light of God, but also the light of the world. And he was sent from God. That's how he could be a light. There were many people who claimed to be these messiahs, and they were fake. And they promised to bring all the peace that man would want, and they failed. But Jesus came, and he came as the light of the world. Zechariah would talk about that in Luke chapter 1. We'll look there a little later, how he would rejoice in God fulfilling his promises to Israel through the Messiah Jesus. We also see as we get down to verse 3, 4, and 5, and even going on, we see that the Messiah who comes, this deliverer, would bring spiritual stability. He would bring national leadership to Israel. But how would that take place? Well, these are going to be things that are going to happen at his second coming. The first time Jesus came, did he set up a kingdom and rule and reign over Israel? No, what happened to him? He was killed. But it was all according to God's plan. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose triumphantly from the grave, but did he stay on earth and set up his kingdom? No, he rose and ascended to heaven. And though there is a spiritual reality where Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people, there still is a very real physical kingdom that he will bring to Israel and to this world. If you look at verse 4, it says, verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. Speaking of Israel, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Joy is going to come to Israel one day where they will no longer be oppressed. They will no longer be under these nations or have limited land. They will have all the land that God had promised to them. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, Israel's like an animal under yoke. It's been the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Christ has broken them. The oppression has been taken away. The rod, the staff, the yoke, you have broken as on the day of Midian. There was a great battle that took place in Midian where Midian was crushed. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. We see this at the end of Revelation. We see that when the nations gather against Israel and they want to finally annihilate Israel once and for all, they think they're going to succeed, and Jesus Christ returns from heaven. And he sets up his millennial kingdom. He destroys all those armies. And then after 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with a kingdom on this still broken world, God allows those who really do hate him still to once again rise in rebellion. And Satan leads them. Satan had been bound for 1,000 years, but Satan will be released for a short season, and he will gather one last ditch effort to try to overthrow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will fail horribly and miserably and quickly. And all those who had come to fight against Christ and fight against his kingdom will be destroyed. And this is what this is looking to. And then we get the beautiful part in verse 6, for to us a child is born. Why could this happen? How could this be possible? How could all of Israel's and God's enemies be defeated? Because there is a child, and I know it's not capitalized, but I capitalized in our script. This is not just any child. This is the promised child. A child is born. To us a son is given. This would be this Messiah, would be the child and the son who was promised many years earlier, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, the promised offspring of the woman who would come and crush the head of Satan. It would happen finally once for all when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and all those who follow after him are condemned. It says the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be known, and he will be known, Jesus Christ, by these divine names and titles. A Wonderful Counselor, not just a counselor who counsels for his own benefit, but who counsels for the spiritual benefit of those who come to him, who look to him for wisdom. He will be wonderful in his counsel. Many kings of Israel had come, and they were horrible counselors. They had counseled Israel to worship idols. They had counseled Israel to do whatever you want. But he will be the perfect counselor, and he will rule and reign in righteousness. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and of course the Prince of Peace. His kingdom, this eternal kingdom, and even this millennial kingdom that he will have, will be marked by peace. And it's all possible because of him. In verse 7, we see that at the end of verse 7, it says, of his increase in his government and of peace, there will be no end. Israel had known fleeting peace from time to time, but it wasn't perfect. Our world, at times, we think we're at peace, but there's always some unrest going on in our world. But of this kingdom that's coming under King Jesus, and the government, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Could you imagine if we had a Senate and a Congress and a White House and a human government here in America that ruled with perfect justice and righteousness? That's like, oh, well, that couldn't happen. And it couldn't happen because of our broken world and our sinfulness. But that will happen under King Jesus. This is what we look forward to. This is why when we vote, this is why when we live our lives as Christians, we realize our kingdom is not of this world. And so we have hope even when elections don't go the way we want or when laws are passed that we wish it was different. We are looking forward to a perfect kingdom that is coming. And the only way we can enter that kingdom is to know Jesus as our Savior. Jesus will bring to historical reality an everlasting physical kingdom of justice and righteousness that will fulfill all of God's covenant promises to King David. So that's what's going on in Isaiah 9, but how is this going to happen? This sounds so too good to be true almost. Well, remember the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, and he will send angels, a host of angels to come to the shepherds and do that. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1 now. And we want to see how Jesus fulfilled part of this prophecy already, and now there's more yet to be fulfilled. But go to Luke chapter 1, if you would. We read this passage a little while ago, but I'd like to read this whole psalm or poem. I think we have time to briefly read that together. Luke chapter 1, we see that Jesus Christ, he fulfilled God's promise, and he fulfilled incredible aspects of this Isaiah 9 prophecy by coming to earth. And he came to earth as Israel's Messiah of light and peace. You look at Luke chapter 1, this is before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. John the Baptist had been born, though he wasn't called Baptist yet. He was still a little one, a little baby. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, after John is born and John is named, and now Zechariah can speak again, if you're familiar with that story, he's had his speech given back to him. In verse 67, it says of chapter 1, and his father, this is John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So think of Isaiah 9 here, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And now, verse 76, he turns and looks at little John. He's holding John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby, because of God's mercy, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And here's the verse, 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The Prince of Peace would come, but oh, he would come in a much different way. They expected him as he would fulfill this. He's going to come as the warrior king. He's going to come with those armies from heaven. He will, but at a later time. The first time he comes as the light of the world, and he comes to bring peace to those who are enemies with God, but he does it with grace and truth and mercy. Not with condemnation and judgment. That's coming later. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. You're right here. Look at chapter 2. We're familiar with this story. We've read it a lot this last couple months and weeks. But look at verse 10. We're going to look at the message that the angel gives to the shepherds. Remember to keep in mind the Prince of Peace, and he would bring light to Galilee. Okay? We see a great light shine all around them. And let's just read. We'll start in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, so there's darkness. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly armies, the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is how the Prince of Peace would come. He would come and he would bring peace, but he would bring peace to those who would be made right with God through faith in him. It wasn't just a national peace. It was more important than that. It was a spiritual peace that we all needed. God had a bigger plan than just Israel. It was for all the world. Notice, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, but who was he for? It was good news that will be for all the people and all the people groups, all the nations. This good news must be shared. We see when Zechariah said in Luke 1:79 that Jesus is and was, he was and is the light of the world. We see here in Luke chapter 2 that he was and is the mediator of peace between God the Father and mankind. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those whom he's pleased to show that peace. I'm so thankful that if you're a Christian, if we're Christians, God is delighted in his grace and his sovereignty to draw us to himself, to open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, to know his peace, to have peace with God, as we looked earlier, to be reconciled with God. That's only because of God's grace, and he deserves our glory because of that. And Jesus is the Savior who made that possible. Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 14. I told you we have a number of passages. We're going to keep moving through them here. Turn to John chapter 14. We see that Jesus Christ also, this ministry, this ongoing ministry, he came, his ministry continued. Obviously, after he was born in Bethlehem and he was raised in Nazareth when he was about 30 years old, his earthly ministry begins. And for about three and a half years of ministry he had on this earth before he went to the cross. And in those 3.5 years, he taught much. He did many miracles. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. He did all these things that fulfilled even prophecies concerning a coming prophet and a Messiah who would have the power of God to do great signs and wonders. In the upper room, right before he went to the cross, he had a very personal meeting with his 12 disciples, and Judas would eventually leave to go betray him. These 11 disciples would be with Jesus, and as they were finishing this Passover meal, he would have what's many times referred to as the upper room discourse, and John chapter 14 is right in the middle of that. And he's telling his disciples, I'm going to go away, but as I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. And when I go away, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And he is going to indwell you. And he's going to teach you all the things that I have been teaching you, but you didn't understand. And we will be his witnesses, and we don't have to fear. And so this is the context we're coming into. Look at John chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. And literally we could say, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus was and is the exclusive Savior of the world. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to have peace with God except through faith in Jesus. And we praise God for that. We're seeing more and more of this important ministry of Christ. Not only was he promised many long years ago that God's Son would come, and we haven't even looked at how he was the creator, creating all things. Colossians tells us everything is made by Christ, by the Son of God, and is held together by him. But looking as he came to earth, and as he would go and die and rise again, he is the only way to heaven. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. We should celebrate every day. He is the exclusive Savior of the world and the giver of peace. Look down at verse 27 if you're in John 14. Again, his disciples are very concerned that he's leaving them. We would have been as well, because they didn't fully understand. They didn't even understand yet that he was going to die on the cross. Though he told them, the Spirit of God had not yet allowed them to understand fully the words that he was saying. It didn't make sense. Why would you go away? You just had the triumphal entry. It seems like you're ready to set the kingdom up now. No, it's not God's time for that yet. Because it's not just a kingdom only for Israel. There is going to be Israel, but Christ also came for the world, for those who would trust in him. But look at verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Oh, what a good promise that we need every day. Not just at Christmas. We all, I think all of us, have different situations that we need to know God's peace in and to not be troubled in and not to be afraid in. That's the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. But if you know Christ as our Savior, we have peace with God and we have his peace, as it says later in Philippians, peace that passes understanding, that we know that he's good and we know that he's the King and we know that he's in full control and we can rest in him and that he's with us and he never leaves or forsakes us. Turn over to John chapter 16, right before they're about to get out of that room and go on a walk to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be arrested. Look at the last verse in chapter 16 of John. Jesus sums up all this discussion they've had for maybe an hour or two, we don't know, or more. "I have said these things to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." What does Jesus mean there? He's about to be killed. What do you mean he's overcome? Oh, he has overcome every temptation to sin. He has not given in to sin. He has overcome the world system that has tried to cause him to bring a kingdom now the way the world wants, or cause him to give into sin the way the world does, to live like the first Adam did. No, I've overcome all that, but also I believe Jesus is looking far beyond because he knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to rise from the dead. It's as good as done in his mind. Even in John 17, he'll say, "Father, I have finished the work you sent me to do." He's heading to the cross. He's rising from the grave. Jesus wants us to realize that while the world looks so dark, and it is dark, and it looks so powerful, and there is tribulation for God's people, there is tribulation for the saints of God, and difficulties and persecution, we have peace with God. And if we know Christ as our Savior, we can have heart, we can be of good heart and good encouragement, because Christ has overcome. And if we're on his side, we're in him, we're on the winning team. Well, we see thirdly that Jesus Christ, he's at work right now. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. His work, the God the Son, never slumbers or sleeps. The Psalms tell us the Lord never slumbers or sleeps. We know as he did on earth when he was here with us, but he is in heaven, ascended to the Father. In Ephesians chapter 2, powerful passage that reminds us of what it used to be before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, and now that we have been saved through faith in Christ, Paul wants us to remember how things used to be. And we're going to look at verse 13 and 14, but I'd like you to look back at verse 11. After he's talked about how we are new creation in Christ, even though we were enemies of God before, look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is for Christians. This is where people put their faith and trust in Christ. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," that would be those of us who aren't Jewish, "called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember," verse 12, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What's he talking about here? What he's saying here is he's speaking to the Ephesians, Ephesus. It was in modern-day Turkey, around that area. And these were people who had never heard the gospel. They were Gentiles like us. I don't know if there's anyone here who is Jewish, maybe a little bit of Jewish background. These people are not Jewish people, so they were referred to as the uncircumcised because they weren't part of the covenant family of Israel. But God came, for God so loved the what? World. And as the church began to share, and as missionaries were sent out, and Paul even came to Ephesus and shared the gospel with them, and others besides Paul were preaching the gospel, they believed in Jesus. They were Christians. And it was a new learning thing for Jewish people and non-Jewish people that, guess what? You can be friends. Because your friendship, your unity is not based in your ethnicity. It is based in Jesus. In Christ. And that wall of hostility that used to be between Jews and Gentiles, Christ just busted it down. He breaks it away and says, you are in Christ. You have his spirit indwelling you. Remember in chapter 4, there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one spirit. Ephesians is all about unifying, bringing the message of unity, the church of Jesus Christ. Be unified in Christ. This is what Jesus does. Jesus Christ in heaven is presently uniting Jews and Gentiles through faith in him, and they're being called his church. It's beautiful. Jesus is the mediator of peace between God the Father and mankind for all nations, not just for Israel. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, or turn back in your Bible, I guess, or ahead in your Bible, Romans 8. Again, we're going to hit a number of these really quickly, and again, we could... You're saying, Pastor Sam, you're not covering this in a lot of detail. I know. And there's many, many others. For the next couple moments we have together, I want to just look at passages that are going to hit hard at what Jesus is doing and what he will do. Maybe be overwhelmed with thankfulness to God for the ministry of Jesus. I'm thankful for our prayer sheet that we have and our prayer meetings. I hope, my prayer every year is that we'll see our prayer meeting time grow. It really hasn't over the last couple of years, but I'm praying that it will. Not just because, oh, we want to tell people we have prayer meeting. If that's forget that. But I want us to just be praying together as best we can. And I think this year we'll look for some opportunities maybe where we can maybe even not have some things on Wednesday mornings, maybe have, or Wednesday evenings, maybe have some Tuesday mornings or some certain mornings to come pray, if that would be better. But we need to pray because prayer is important. But I'm so thankful that when we fail to pray, Jesus never fails. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let's start in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, this is not all things we want, but all things we need in Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and notice this, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, if you're a Christian, Jesus is praying for you. So whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever scenario that you never thought would enter into the door of your life is right there. Jesus is praying for you. He was praying for you before it entered. He's praying for you right now, and it may never leave, but guess what? He's praying for you. Jesus. Think, well, why does Jesus? He's God. Because prayer matters. He is worshiping the Heavenly Father in prayer and interceding. To intercede means to beg, to ask. You say, well, how can Jesus do that for every single Christian? Because he's God. And he knows all things. And he's all-powerful. And he's ever-present. He is actively praying for every Christian. He set the example for us that we should be praying as well. Turn over to Revelation. He said, uh-oh, pastor's getting a revelation. You know, as I've been studying Revelation with the men, it has been a huge blessing to me over the last couple of years, really, that we've been doing this. I am more and more convinced that the book of Revelation, it needs to be preached more often than it is. Because it is meant to give encouragement to the church to endure. It's not meant for us to argue and fight over. It's meant to be a blessing. It says blessings to all who obey what's in here. We need to hear these truths because they keep us focused on Christ, that he is in good control. And he does have a perfect plan. And he does care about his church. And also, he will fulfill every covenant promise that he's made to Israel. And he will do it in his perfect way. And it will bring great glory to him. In Revelation chapter 1, we're not going to read that, but if chapters 1 through 3, we see that Jesus, he is currently right now, he is overseeing, he is exhorting, he is admonishing his church through his word. There's this sign that John is shown by Jesus while John's on the Isle of Patmos. Oh, we've got time to do it. Good. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John is exiled on Patmos. He didn't want to be there, but that's where God had him. And it was good. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. He heard this loud voice behind him, and he turns. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that's straight from Daniel, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I mean, if you saw that, you'd be, whoa, what is this? And it's not like it's up far away. He turns and he's right there. And he falls down. Could I encourage us that I am thankful that Jesus Christ, when he came meek and mild. When God's Son came to earth, we see the painting. We don't know exactly what he looked like, and probably most of the paintings aren't that accurate unless they make him look like someone who wasn't very handsome, someone who didn't, we wouldn't really, just a normal person. But that's not how the Son of God has always looked. Here we see the Son of God in a glorified reality. Scary in his glory almost. Not scary that he'd hurt us, but awesome and so amazingly bright and beautiful and powerful. John falls down before him, but notice Jesus, the Son of God, when he laid his right hand on me, said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," here's where we see the church. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." There were seven churches. Now there's more than seven churches, but Jesus was focusing in this section to John about seven specific churches. One would be the church in Ephesus. And he is showing that I am overseeing my church. I am exhorting my church. I am active in my church. You would even see Jesus at times appear in visions to Paul when he was about to enter into Corinth. Paul was scared to go into Corinth. He was by himself. His ministry team wasn't there yet. And he says, "Paul, don't be afraid. I have many yet in this city who will be saved." He even appeared in visions to his church in the early parts of the church. Here, notice very quickly, we're going to look at just some phrases that Jesus says to these seven churches that were real churches that were operating at that time in Turkey. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Here to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles." I know. It's not just I have a head knowledge. I know. I see. I'm there. "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the earth." Look in verse 9 of chapter 2 to the church in Smyrna. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those that are against them." Look over in chapter 2, look at verse 19 to another church. "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance." Look at verse 20. "But I have this against you. There was a false teaching they were tolerating." Jesus knows. He is active. His ministry didn't end at the cross. His ministry continues. He's alive. And on he goes through these other churches where he would remind them that he's there. He knows. He would encourage them to endure, but he also would encourage them to repent where they were going wrong. Lastly, we're already in Revelation. Jesus Christ will return. We've looked at his past ministry. We've looked at his present ongoing ministry. But there is future ministry also. Jesus Christ will return, and he will rule, and he will reign for all eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is normally not a section you would hear at a Christmas message, though Christmas is past, right? But at the end of the year message, this is why we need to read Revelation, because there is good hope and good truth for the church. I'm going to read some passages here that are just going to talk about the beautiful kingdom that is coming, the beautiful victory that is coming through Christ for his saints and for Israel. As we close this morning, I hope that we will just exalt Christ in our hearts and minds and want to live for him. This is after all the forces of the world seem to come against Israel. After the millennial kingdom has passed, there's this brief interlude of time where Satan's released from being bound, and he goes and Satan does all he can to gather everyone who hates Jesus, everyone who hates God, to fight against him. I'm sorry. This is before the millennial kingdom. Get your timeline right here. This is when everyone thinks they're going to come and destroy Israel. First time. Sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Does that sound like Isaiah 9? Justice, righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is emblematic of his blood that was shed for us. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This is the church that has been called to heaven with him, coming with him. From his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. And what a message he had to say. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. These are all those who rebelled against King Jesus. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast, this was a supernatural being that the devil had put into power. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Jesus, of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You say, Pastor Sam, that's wonderful reading. You know what that means? That means God will punish every sinner who refuses to believe in him. And Isaiah 9 is saying, there is a coming son, there is a coming child who will deliver Israel from all its enemies, but also the world, all those who would fight against God at this time. Those armies are killed. There would be others who would still be alive, and they'll be under that millennial kingdom, and they'll still need to worship Christ. But this army, this massive worldwide army that comes against God, will be destroyed. Turn over to chapter 21, if you would. Now, the millennial kingdom has come and gone, those 1,000 years of ruling and reigning. And Satan has once and for all been defeated. We see the end of that in chapter 20. Verse 15 actually ends chapter 20. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. I hope that that's no one here. I pray that that's no one here. I pray for you all often that no one would ever come through the doors of Open Door Bible Church and leave and end up in hell. But it's very possible. Because it's very possible for us to think that we could play games with God, that we could look good on the outside here in front of everybody, but in our hearts really be rejecting God. I pray that that's no one here. But chapter 21 We have good news. And actually, I'm going to start down in chapter 21. Let's look at verse 22. There's so much in here. It talks about this new heaven, new earth. But look at chapter 21, verse 22. Remember, we're thinking of Christ as the light of the world and as the Prince of Peace. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We'll keep on reading. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And now Jesus speaks again, verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And John closes with verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Can I encourage you this morning to just rejoice in God's grace? By God's grace, Jesus Christ's ministry endures forever. He never slumbers, he never sleeps. He is in good and full control. He is praying for you if you are a Christian. He is working and bringing together Jews and Gentiles through faith in him into this beautiful new reality called the church. And one day he's going to call his church home to be with him, and we will be with Christ, and then we will come back with him as he brings judgment to this earth, and we will be in this new eternal heaven and earth. We have a lot to look forward to. A lot that when we read it kind of can make our life almost seem kind of, whew, I can't wait to see Jesus. That's the point. And the point is that we will live for him. As we close, I appreciate your attentiveness. Four questions for you. Have you been saved through the power of Jesus Christ's finished work of redemption? Have you been saved through the power of Jesus Christ's atonement for sin? I hope you know him as your Savior. Secondly, if you are a Christian, are you trusting in his present ministry for you? Are you resting in that? He loves you. He cares for you. And yes, as a loving shepherd, he will correct sheep that go astray. He doesn't say, you're no longer my sheep. He says, no, I'm going to make you right. I'm going to get you where you need to go. Perhaps God is doing a work in your heart right now where through his son, Christ, Jesus, and through his spirit, there's been some painful moments, there's been some difficult times because you know you've been trying to get outside of the fold, and he's pulling you back because he won't let you leave because he loves you. I hope that you're trusting in his present ministry, resting in that, acknowledging that he is good and all of that. Third, are you joyfully looking forward to anticipating Christ's future ministry in his millennial and eternal kingdoms? I hope you're looking forward to that. I was talking with Sarah's dad, Paul, the other day, and I've talked to you guys, some of you about this as well, but as I'm witnessing and trying to tell people about Jesus Christ, or maybe you've noticed that sometimes when I'm praying, I'm trying to be more careful that when I say, Jesus Christ, he died on the cross for your sins so that you could have a home with him in heaven and his eternal kingdom. Because when you read Revelation, we're not going to be in heaven forever. We're going to be there for a good time, but then we're coming back to a new heaven and a new earth here. It's going to be wonderful. Are you joyfully looking forward to Christ's future ministry? Is that helping you, encouraging you as you go through the difficulty of this earth? And as we prepare, all of us, as we prepare to begin a new year of ministry in 2026, what needs to change in your life? What needs to change in my life so that we will be living fully for the glory of God as disciples of Jesus Christ? I know there's things that you need to change in my life, and I'm confident there are for all of us. Maybe take some time this week or even today to just look to the Lord and say, Lord, praise him, thank him for what he's done in your life this year. As we look forward to the new year, Lord, what are things in my life that need to change to be more like Jesus? Maybe my attitude, maybe the words that I say, maybe the thoughts in my head that caused me to say those words, maybe my affection for Christ, my love for his church, whatever it might be, may we be willing to change and by God's grace, see Christ's ministry continuing to endure in our lives for his glory. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for Open Door Bible Church. What a blessing they have been. This church family has been to my heart, to my life, and to our family. And Father, I pray that as we continue to go forward for Christ, that Lord, you would get the glory in our lives. Help us to rejoice in the enduring, ongoing ministry of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.